Messages that I've been ministering Sunday morning. I've done that after prayer. I just felt particularly impressed of the Lord that there are people that have been struggling with issues in life that God wants to turn around for them. And that's why we've been teaching this series of messages titled Turning Your Captivity. And we're on the third tonight, but it seems like on Sunday mornings, if all I do is teach on Sunday mornings, I think last Sunday morning, although I enjoyed it, was pretty much a repetition of the Sunday before, because it's one of those teachings where I feel the need to really elaborate on, well, I guess I should say in terms of developing a good foundation to build upon. Amen? And how many of you have ever heard anybody teach, like Dad Hagen's book, Don't Blame God, or God's Not Guilty? Tonight's subtitle will be God Is Not Guilty, and we're going to address that. But how many of you have ever heard that taught and really thought, well, you know, I won't blame God? And you don't hold God accountable. But yet, even beyond that, you have at times found yourself wondering, you know, why is God allowing this in my life? And is God allowing this in my life? You know, the devil does not have to get you to outright deny or doubt God's word. All he's got to do is provoke questioning that's contrary to the word. And I'm not being a legalist, but the devil is. Amen. And I'm amazed. Listen, I want to tell you something. I'm absolutely amazed at the things that God has done in my life in spite of me. I just believe this, that if we can learn certain things that will help us to cooperate with Him, it will afford Him greater latitude or access into our lives to do the things He really desires to do. And He wants to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask, hope, or think. So I want to give Him free reign. How about you? Well, we picked Job as our primary text. Because Job's a very good example of one who needed their captivity turned. He started out pretty good, didn't he? But it seemed like just within a few days' time, everything he had and everyone he loved was gone, except for his friends, and except for his wife, who, by the way, was the one that told him to just curse God and die. That's not how many of you know that's just not good counsel? I don't care how bad things are. Cursing God and dying is never an appropriate option for a child of God. So in Job 42, I'm going to pick up in verse 10, it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. I want you to notice it says the Lord did that, but I want to ask you even before we read any further, did God do this of His own accord and by His own means? I mean, did Job have to do anything? Absolutely, Job had to do some things. And part of what Job had to do was to repent and get reeducated. Amen? Job did something that we see very commonly practiced today. He gathered his friends around him, and they had church. And by having church, what I mean is this. They had fellowship, and they talked about God. Gee, they were spiritual. But church is not just having fellowship. People go to country clubs and have fellowship. People even go to country clubs and talk about God. Amen. I mean, he may not be the most common topic in most country clubs, but I've heard him call his name a lot. And so, you know, just because people talk about God, just because people go to a certain place, it doesn't really indicate that they're where they need to be with the Lord. And I want to say something as well. In the process of teaching this series of messages, you know, we're apt to find some things that will afford us the opportunity to do some repenting ourselves and to get ourselves reeducated. But how many of you know that's a good thing? I don't pretend to know it all. I love how God so gingerly dealt with Job. And I do say gingerly. He was blunt. He was abrupt. But it was so gingerly compared to what he could have done. He surely did. And so anyway, in verse 10 it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. See, they're still blaming God. They're still in ignorance. And I believe Job had a little bit of a conversation. I'd like to think so after what he'd found out. Amen. But notice this. It said, every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keisha, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. So he suffered for 9 months. I don't know anybody that wants to suffer for 9 minutes, let alone 9 months. But there are a lot of people that have used Job in their ignorance to justify a lifetime of misery. God does not want people to justify a lifetime of misery. He wants to turn their captivity. Amen? And let me say this as well. Job suffered because the adversary initiated an attack, and Job was open to that attack because of choices he made, things that he had done. It wasn't God inflicting this upon him. It wasn't God's fault that it happened. And you know, you cannot decide whether the devil's going to attack you or not. You can just pretty well be assured of it, that if you love God and you're endeavoring to serve Him, that the enemy will attack you at some point in your life. Amen? It's pretty well a given. But how you respond to that attack will determine whether that attack is ongoing or enduring or not. So the devil started something, but Job did not help himself because his actions in some regards and inaction in other regards perpetuated it. When he was talking to men, he should have just shut his mouth and started talking to God. If he'd have done that, he'd have come out. He did not recover. He didn't begin that process until he quit talking and started listening, and until he entered into a dialogue with God. A lot of times people really seek out the comfort of counsel by men when they should be seeking out the resolution that God's counsel alone will bring to them. He's the deliverer. Amen. He's our sword. He's our shield. Praise God. So having said that, look down with me, if you would, very quickly to Job's situation. I want you to notice something here in Job 42, where God is basically explaining to Job a little bit of what was going on. And listen to what Job had to say himself. I'll just say it that way. In verse 1, it says, Job answered the Lord and said, that's verse 1, Job 42, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholding from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Job here is again confessing. This is what began the transformation, was when he allowed God to speak to him as bluntly and as abruptly as God did. How many of you know serious situations demand serious response? And so when God spoke to him and brought insight to him, I just love it. I go back and read sometime from the 38th chapter on particularly, and look at how the Lord dealt with him. Because Job, if you think about it, Job was implying to speak in behalf of God up to that point. And he was uttering all this nonsense that sounds good, and preachers today just love to preach it. He was uttering all this stuff. And he was speaking in behalf of Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so God began the testing kind of light. He started asking him, he said, you know, tell me about this facet of creation and about this facet. Were you there when I hung the stars and the moon? You know, tell me everything you know, Job. And Job knew nothing. He absolutely knew nothing. And, you know, the point being this, if you don't even understand the creation, how can you claim to speak for the Creator in that situation? So anyway, he's responding here. Job is responding. And this is basically his way of saying, well, hush my mouth. He said, therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He said, in other words, I've heard things about you, God. Who'd you hear those from? A lot of things you heard about God, he heard Job say, and that was Job speaking. Amen. But he said, but now I see. I'm seeing clearly now. And notice what he said in verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job had. In other words, they hadn't yet repented. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. So he immediately regained some influence, didn't he? Some authority. Lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad and the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite went and did according to the Lord commanded them to do. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, when he acted on the counsel of God and started acting like he had some sense, didn't he? Amen. Glory to God. Just for your own information, you may want to later look at Job chapter 40. In Job chapter 40, the Lord was speaking to Job, and it says, I'm just going to read this first portion very quickly. It says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Glory to God. Now listen to what God said about Job. And you know, ask yourself, boy, you know, could truer words have been spoken? I don't think so. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Because see, what Job was doing was he was trying to justify himself before his friends and blaming God. Amen. God is not guilty. Glory to God. He wasn't with Job, and he isn't in our lives. In fact, I'm just going to give you the typical verses that we tend to read in a message like this, and then I want to get on to something a little bit more, a little bit fuller. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, remember that James is offering this, having preceded this, by instructing believers that in the midst of trials, they needed to rejoice in faith, right? I'm paraphrasing that somewhat, but he said, count it all joy when you encounter diverse trials and temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith. He wasn't saying, thank God for those difficulties in life. He was saying, thank God you've got the faith to prevail regardless of what those difficulties are. Amen? And so I believe he's still thinking along that vein when he begins to address this, because he understood that there are occasions that men's conduct, sinful or sometimes just in ignorance, that men's conduct open them up to the attack of the adversary. And one thing you've got to understand about that is the adversary is to blame when problems come, even as a result of sin. Have you ever thought about that? Say, if God were just to dispense his wrath because we sin. There's a lot of people that have this mentality, this religious mentality, that God's up there and he's got a lightning bolt in hand. He's just waiting for the opportunity to sling that thing at you if you sin. Turn real quick. Hold your place wherever I had you at. I'm not even sure where that's at now. But turn back very quickly, if you would, to Psalm 103. I had you in James 1, right? But I want to look at Psalms 103 very quickly, if you would, with me. Because there's something we've covered about half what was presented there, in a sense. And sometimes having just half the truth can be as dangerous as not having the truth at all. You'll probably remember this as soon as we get there. In fact, let's just jump on down. It says in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but dust. As for man, his days are as grass, a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. And so let me ask you this. If God isn't rewarding us according to our sins, then why be concerned about sin in our life? Because there's an adversary that capitalizes upon the opportunity sin affords him. If sin's not an issue across the board, then why would we be warned, for example, by Paul in the 5th chapter of Ephesians to be angry and sin not, neither give place to the devil? Because while God's not out there dispensing vengeance for sins committed, and he's resolved that issue, the devil is seeking an opportunity to pay off or to write that check for that wage of sin. Our freedom from sin and its consequence is at its greatest when we employ the grace of God to rise above sin, reckoning our flesh dead, amen, crucified, and walk in the grace of God to prevail and to live a godly life. When we awake unto righteousness, we sin not, we're told, amen. Awakening unto righteousness doesn't mean that you just ignore the potential or the consequence of sin and do your own thing. It means that you begin to reckon of yourself what the Word says of you, that you're a new creation. And if you're created in the image and the likeness of God, guess what? You're going to find yourself progressively, as your mind is being renewed, wanting to do what God would do. God doesn't like sin. Amen? And so we ought to hate it, especially when we understand the price that it cost Jesus to undergo sin's penalty in our stead. So God wouldn't have to judge us for that sin. He laid his judgment upon him. Amen? And so the devil's an opportunist, and Paul knew that, and that's why he was warning believers, I believe, in part over here in James chapter 1, going back over there very quickly. He said, blessed is a man, in verse 12, that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted. How many men? And understand, this doesn't give the ladies a pass either, because it's using the term men generically. Let no human being, let no one say when he is tempted or she is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In other words, he's saying that sin still pays the same wage, that wage being death. Now, does that mean that when somebody sins that they're going to fall dead 5 seconds later? No, but death speaks of a quality of existence that one, I hate to say enjoys, but one endures, void of God's grace in their life, void of his ability to intervene beyond certain levels. Amen? And so it says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, in verse 17, again, he affirms the goodness of God. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Glory to God. In other words, there is no hint of God departing from his stance, his goodness toward us. Amen. He never looks for an opportunity to compromise or to tempt humanity with evil. So God's not guilty on any level or in any wise for the adversity and the afflictions that are visited upon humanity. He's done everything to offset that opportunity or that potential by extending us grace. But we've got to learn how to employ that grace, and we've got to get educated like Job. Job didn't realize, but he was indeed his own worst enemy. Not his friends, not even his wife that told him to curse God. No, Job was his own worst enemy by continuing to just spout off at the mouth and say whatever came to mind. That was wrong. Amen. Now, today we've got a lot of folks that reject any thought of God being the perpetrator of evil, but I don't know anybody that I've ever met that didn't at some time question, well, God's not doing this to me. I know the devil's doing this to me, but why is God letting him? Why is God letting him? And let me ask you something. If we in any way believe that God has the power to stop something yet allows it, when will we ever come to the place that we find the grace to overthrow that in our lives? Who's big enough to fight against God? Because if God's allowing it, he must want it to be there for a reason. It does. And that's all it takes. Let the double-minded man what? Think that he won't receive anything from God, will he? And so that's all the devil's after. He doesn't care if you, he doesn't, you know, he'd love it if you cursed God and died, but he doesn't really have to do that to be effective in robbing you of the joy of your salvation or robbing you of the potential for God's grace working now in your life. Turn very quickly, if you would, to Matthew 12. I want to really get some things shared with you tonight before we get out of here, if it's okay. Matthew 12. Jesus is speaking over here. And there's a principle that we need to understand. A kingdom divided cannot stand. And it doesn't matter whose kingdom it is. Jesus declared this himself. In Matthew 12, in verse 22, it says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom." I want you to notice that. I want to emphasize that. How many kingdoms? Every kingdom. That's all inclusive, isn't it? What does that mean? Every kingdom. In other words, it means certainly the devil's kingdom being divided against itself, it won't stand. But what about God's kingdom? See, there's some folks that have had the notion that somehow God was out there afflicting people so Jesus could heal them so God would get glory. You know what? When we study God's Word, we're instructed. Paul told Timothy, he said, rightly dividing the Word of God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the Word of God means that we've got to consider the Word of God in the overall context of the entire revelation of God. If God tempts no man with evil, then why? How could that be true if God were afflicting people with illness, with sickness? Amen. And we're still going back to that thing, that permissiveness. Why does God allow this? I want to tell you, God does not allow it. God is not guilty. And I know that seems kind of strong, but just hold on, okay? Look down here real quick. Jesus made this statement. He said, every kingdom that's divided against itself is brought to desolation. And I'm reading verse 25. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Amen. So Jesus clearly made that declaration. Every kingdom. Again, that would not just be the devil's, that'd be my kingdom, your kingdom, that'd be God's kingdom. If it's divided against itself, it will not stand. If God were to afflict folks with sickness or illness or tragedy in life just so he could remedy it later, then that would be a kingdom divided because Jesus came to be the healer and the redeemer. In fact, Jesus at one point told his disciples, I think not that I came to destroy men's lives, I came to redeem and to save that which was lost. He didn't come as an instrument of God's judgment, but his deliverance. Amen? So look very quickly, if you would, though, because there. Well, just look over to John 5, and let's pick up in verse 18. Jesus made some statements here about himself and who it was that enabled him to do what he did do. Verse 18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, speaking of Jesus, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." So Jesus and the Father were working together in harmony, weren't they? One wasn't doing one thing while the other did another. And even over in John 14, familiar passages, verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been with you so long a time, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. In other words, he's saying, I don't say anything but what God, the Father tells me to say. He said, and he goes on to say, But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He's saying again, the things that I do, it's the Father in me. Then, of course, there's Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, who did Jesus heal? All that were oppressed of the devil. There's no inclusion there. It says nothing about Jesus healing anybody that was oppressed of God, because he's not the oppressor, he's the deliverer. Amen? And who was it that enabled him? The fact that it speaks of the anointing, it speaks of Jesus' dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the Father to accomplish the mission that he was assigned to. Amen? So Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost was anointed by God, by the Holy Spirit, to go about and do good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Jesus' miracle ministry was divine empowerment of the anointing. It was the Father. Jesus is credited with healing these specific folks. Again, none of the people that Jesus healed were credited with having been afflicted or oppressed by the Father. But I want to have you turn very quickly to this, John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I know I'm talking fast. That's out of character for me. But I really want to encourage you to get hold of this CD and listen to it. Listen, it's going to take a while for some of this to soak in. There's some things that by the Spirit of God I've been teaching for years and years and years. And, you know, I went back to one of my favorite Dad Hagen books here about 3 weeks ago, and I started rereading it again for I don't know how many times I've read this book. Started rereading it, and I saw where he said exactly the same. I'd never heard anybody else teach some of these things, but I see him saying right in that book exactly what I've been teaching, and we're going to get there in a few minutes. I'm believing God we're going to do that tonight. John's Gospel, chapter 9, it says in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Have you ever heard Jesus answer somebody, or I say heard, but you understand what I mean. Have you ever read an account like this, and you see Jesus answer, and you wish he might would have said just a little bit more? You know what I've found over the years? He always said just enough. He really did. But it doesn't mean that it's just going to fall into your lap. There are times that you need to invest yourself in a little dialogue yourself with God to get the answers that your heart's longing for. Amen? And so in this situation, Jesus seemed again kind of abrupt with the disciples. In verse 3 it says, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Amen. Now, I want to take just a few moments very quickly, if I can do this, to explain something. How many of you know that when our English translation was made from the original, that the original documents from which our Bible was translated were documents that were written on parchment. And if you were to look at those documents, they didn't read like we would read today. Instead of reading from left to right, they read from right to left. They didn't use upper or lowercase characters to signify, they didn't capitalize, they just had one size character. So they didn't capitalize names. There was no punctuation. None in the original text. None. And so all of those other aspects were entered into our Bible at the discretion of the translators. There was no punctuation. I think overall did a pretty good job, but I do believe they missed it on this one. And going back again, when we rightly divide the Word of God, we've got to do what? We've got to consider the context of God's character and the overall revelation of Scripture, what it reveals of Him. We know that He tempts no man with evil. And so this would seem to defy it by the way it's written, but I want you to go back and look at this with me. Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the... I've got to get this timer going on this thing. It's not working right. Says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Let's go back and let's add our own punctuation. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. We ought to put an explanation part. Exclamation mark. Because that's really the statement. That's where I wish Jesus would have said, but so-and-so did. But he didn't say that. Amen. That wasn't important here. And he begins a new sentence here. But that the works of God should be made manifest. Jesus was really, I believe, trying to emphasize this. God didn't come to place blame. He came to bring answers. And so he wasn't going to get distracted with figuring out who to blame or credit with this misery. He was trying to bring resolve as quickly as he could. And I believe it reads this way, that this man, Jesus ends that sentence with, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, period, or explanation point, or whatever you want to put there. He said, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, comma, instead of period, I must work the works of him that sent me. Another thought here. He's saying, I must work the works of him that sent me. What does that imply to you? The works of the one that had sent him hadn't been accomplished yet. But see, if God had inflicted him with sickness, wouldn't he be guilty? Wouldn't there be some work? Wouldn't he have to say, I've got to finish the works that the Father started? He didn't do that. No, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me. Who sent him? God the Father. So the Father's works hadn't been wrought yet. When were the Father's works wrought? In the healing of this man. Notice this. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received my sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I know not. They brought into the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Amen. Well, who sinned? How many of you have ever just read that whole story and you still, well, who sinned? Who sinned? Who can we blame for this? Who sinned? Why is it if God's not responsible and God's not allowing the evil inflicted on humanity, why does it exist? From whence does it come? I want you to go back very quickly. We don't have time to get into this a whole lot, but go back, if you would, to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. I believe we have found the donkey, Houston. Amen. Look down with me, if you would, to verse 26. How many of you believe this of God? When he does something, he does it right. When he does something, he doesn't do it halfway or with reservations. He's committed. He's all in. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Well, what about when he created Adam, when he created Eve, when he placed them in the earth? Look down here in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image. That is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. After our likeness, let them have dominion. Notice the first thing he said, let's create them to have dominion. What is dominion? He wanted them to be masters of their universe. He created them to be masters of their universe. Go back to Psalms 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Man in his creation was second only to God himself. He said, the psalmist said, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The word that's translated angels is Elohim. Guess what? That same word is found in this very verse that we're looking at here. And God said, that's Elohim. The psalmist choked on it, made him a little lower than, no. The reality was the declaration of the psalmist by the Spirit of God. God was a party to this. You made him just a little lower than yourself, God. What were you thinking? Amen? You created him, and notice this. He said they had dominion. Understand something, where dominion is given or possessed comes responsibility. Amen? So God invested humanity with dominion, making humanity responsible. Why was that man born blind? Because Adam sinned. Adam sinned. Oh, there's more to it. I wish we had more time. Lord, there were so many things I want to share tonight. We'll get with it Sunday probably. But why was he born blind? Adam sinned. And the result of Adam's sin was this paradise that God had placed them in. They were run out of paradise. They could no longer enter in and enjoy. And the ground began to fight them. Everything began to fight them because that act of sin altered God's creation. And what was intended to serve them subdued them, when you come right down to it. Amen. But there's some good news. There's some real good news, and we'll get into that a little bit Sunday morning. Let me go ahead and finish this over here, if I can. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them." Listen to this. "And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." Instead of yielding to temptation and bowing to the devil, he should have subdued him and thrown him out. Amen? That would have nipped everything in the bud, as Barney would have advised. And things would have been so much better. I don't know if in eternity we'll ever grasp the full reach of sin's impact, because thank God we'll be about the Father's business and so many more glorious things. Amen. But there's so much that resulted that it was Adam's fault. It was invited by Adam. And we're going to pick up on that. What can we do about it today? There's plenty we can do about it today. Amen. Glory to God. I like something, and I'm going to share this and I'll close. Dad Hagen shared the example. He said, did God create this world? Did he create this universe? Did God create and implement laws in this universe to serve us? He did. He said, for example, he said, God created the law of gravity. How many of you know that gravity is a good thing? Unless you're falling off a roof or a ladder. It's a good thing, right? Let me ask you something. God created the law of gravity. If a man were to climb a tall ladder, fall off and break his arm, would it be God's fault?
No.
But God created the law of gravity. But it's not God's fault. Why would that man be? Because he violated that law. There are laws that God created to serve us. And there are laws by right of this new covenant that we've entered into, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that if we will educate ourselves. Do you understand that it's when people are ignorant of laws or fail to observe laws that they suffer as a consequence of their rebellion or their ignorance? And there's a lot of folks that understand that about natural laws, but there are spiritual laws that to this day the church at large is just continually ignoring, pretend don't exist, and playing dumb, and God's trying to educate us, and they're running along having their church service and talking about God and singing la 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 with their fingers in their ears and wondering why it's so miserable. Amen. Glory to God. Come back Sunday. We're going to get into this a little bit more. Is this making a little bit more sense while we're going this direction yet? Because, see, you don't need to think that God is in any wise to blame. God's not standing by watching you suffering as though there's anything. He's done everything he can do. He's given you the power to do something about it. Amen. You've got advantages that even Job didn't have. So you can turn your captivity, but you've got to learn those principles and those laws and how they're designed to serve you. Amen. Praise God. Ron, would you come up and close? Calling Elijah to come up.